Now let's turn back in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. I started this chapter last time, and I want to see if we can finish it out tonight on this subject, the tragedy of hope denied. The tragedy of hope denied. And I took the title from verse 32 of this chapter, where it talks about how the people that were in the captivity, who had come to listen to the prophet Ezekiel speak the word of God. It says in verse 32, "Lo, thou art unto them a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument." In other words, they loved the preaching. They loved to hear Ezekiel speak. But it says, "For they hear thy words, but they do them not." That's the tragedy. And the reason I call this message the tragedy of hope denied is because that's exactly what Ezekiel's talking about. He's talking about hope, the future hope for the people of God, sinners saved by grace, that's wrapped up and founded upon and conditioned upon the coming Messiah. Look back at verse 10 of Ezekiel 33. At the end of that verse, well, just look at the verse. It says, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" That question, how then should we live? If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, if sin is charged to us, and we are sinners, there's no doubt about that. The question is not, are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? We're all sinners. The question is can we count ourselves among the blessed of the Lord, like David of old in Psalm 32, and say, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Am I charged before God with my sins? Well, if I am, how should we then live? That's a cry of despair, isn't it? In other words, it's kind of like a rhetorical question. If sin is charged to me, there's no way I can live. Because the wages of sin is death. The just penalty of all sin is death. But then look at verse 11. He says, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Again, as I spoke last time, showing how the Lord God is not a bloodthirsty despot who simply enjoys punishing the wicked for the sake of his own pleasure and their pain. That's not what he's about. God's judgment is the result of his justice, his holiness. God cannot just simply allow sin to go unpunished. He would as soon cease to be God. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And people need to understand that today. God cannot just look over sin. He can't deny it. He cannot act as if it doesn't exist. And his compassion is not such that he just forgets about it in the sense of not dealing with it. And that's what this is about. But it's not because he's bloodthirsty. It's not because he's some kind of a sadistical God that just enjoys seeing people suffer. It's because he's holy, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he must deal in truth. He doesn't deal in fiction. And I'll tell you what, that's a comfort when you come to see how God really saves sinners, isn't it? Because when God saves a sinner, he doesn't deal in fiction there either. He doesn't deal in, he doesn't deny reality. He deals with it head on. And remember, I can't remember which psalm it is now because I didn't write it down, but where it talks about how, I think it's Psalm 130, but I may be or somewhere around there, 103, I think, where it says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins." And I always point out, he doesn't say there, "He has not dealt with our sins." He says, "He has not dealt with us after our sins." He dealt with somebody else for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 11. He says, "But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Now that's a message of hope. God is holy. He must hate and punish all iniquity. So what does he do? He commands sinners to repent. That's what he does. Now, all fallen men, here's the tragedy of man by nature. Here's the tragedy of us by nature, fallen in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sin. And that's this, that all fallen men and women, without exception, will choose death over life if left to ourselves. Now, that's the case. Now, why would we do something like that? Why would we be so foolish as to choose death over life? Well, it's first of all, it's because we're deceived. Deceived by Satan, deceived by our own darkness and ignorance. We choose death because we think it's a way of life. For example, when we talk about salvation by works. Now, nobody, and the reason, you know, I use this term, salvation conditioned on the sinner. Now, the reason I say it that way, instead of just saying salvation by works, let me ask you a question. If you flip around on television or you go to just about any church in this town tonight, How many preachers are you going to hear stand up behind their pulpits and say, we preach salvation by works here? How many of you think is going to do that? I'll just about venture to say not one of them will actually get up and say, I'm saying salvation is by works. Now they do. They do preach salvation, but they won't say it that way. Well, what is salvation by works? Well, it's any part of salvation at any time, at any stage, to any degree, conditioned on the sinner and not on Christ alone who fulfilled the conditions. That's the difference. That's why I say it that way. But man chooses death because he thinks he's deceived himself into thinking that that death is really a way of life. It's not true. Those false preachers who stood before the Lord at judgment and said, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? Haven't we cast out demons? They thought that was their way of life. But in reality, it was a way of death. And the second reason that men will choose death over life is because of self-righteousness. Man thinks more highly of himself than he is. Why would anybody preach salvation conditioned on the sinner and call it life and hope? Tell you why. Because he thinks sinners can meet those conditions, whatever they are. And it depends on what brand of, or denomination you go to, what the condition is. You go to the Church of Christ, they say baptism is the condition. You go to such and such another church, they say walk in the aisle, confessing publicly in that way, repeating the sinner's prayer, giving your heart to Jesus. They'll have all kinds of conditions. They vary. But they think that they can meet those conditions. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says man will not seek after the living God. In fact, the Bible says this. It even goes further than that. It says that light has come into the world, and men love what? Darkness rather than light. They hate the light, it says, because their deeds are evil. You say that whatever conditions you think you've met in order to attain or maintain salvation, if I were to tell you that that's wickedness, you're either going to love that message or you're going to hate it. There's no in between there, is there? But that's the case. Men choose death because they're deceived. And because of their pride and self-righteousness. I know, and you know that, because that's where we were by nature. If God has shown us any different, if he's opened our eyes and given us ears to hear. Now, here, beginning here in chapter 33, what's happened here? Well, Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed now. You remember, Ezekiel's been talking about that. He's shown in all kinds of prophecies, the visions that God gave him. He himself was acted out prophecy. And he kept telling them that the city, you know, the city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. All these false preachers were telling the people, no, God wouldn't destroy this nation. We're Abraham's children. We've got the temple. We're the people of God. And we're going back home. But now the temple's destroyed. Now Jerusalem is destroyed. And the people are thinking, well, if that's the case, it's all over now. It's all over. What are we going to do? We're in despair. But the whole message of Ezekiel from this chapter all the way to the end of the book is that there's something much, much, much better and much more glorious coming. Something that's much greater than that old covenant, better covenant. Something much greater than that earthly city of Jerusalem. As beautiful as it was under David and Solomon, look at it now. It's in shambles. Temporary. The things of this world pass away. Something much, much better than that earthly temple. Something better. Someone much greater than the blood of bulls and goats and animals. And what is that something? Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. The one who was prophesied of back in Genesis. And the coming of the new covenant. And so the message of Ezekiel is this. Repent and turn to the Lord for righteousness. Don't look to yourself. And these verses here, you know, it's important that we really understand these verses that right here, beginning at verse 12. I dealt with them a little bit, but let's make sure we understand what he's saying. I put it to you this way. He's talking about when righteousness shall not deliver and when sin will not condemn. You hear that? Now, that's what he's going to be talking about in these next few verses. When righteousness will not deliver. Now, we think, well, righteousness will always deliver. Well, there's a time when righteousness will not deliver. And we think, well, sin will always condemn. Well, there's a time when sin will not condemn. Well, what's he talking about? Well, look at it again, verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. That's when righteousness will not deliver. When sin enters into the picture. And he says, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. In other words, that wicked person, when God brings that wicked person to turn from his wickedness, he will not be condemned. And what he's talking about here, look at verse 13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness, which men by nature do, and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die. For whatever righteousness a man trusts in, it will not save him if sin enters the picture. That's what he's saying. Now, what righteousness do you think he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the righteousness of man. He's talking about righteousness as men see it. And I'll tell you what. If you would even talk about a perfect righteousness for man, which you can do scripturally, how can you do that? Go back to Adam before the fall. There's man in the garden in perfect righteousness. Now, when sin entered the picture, what happened? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, thine thou shalt die. Adam's righteousness couldn't deliver him. What does that tell you? Well, you cannot trust to human righteousness, not even the best. Now, whatever men see as righteousness today, it couldn't even compare with Adam before the fall, could it? So if Adam's righteousness couldn't deliver him when sin entered in the picture, what in the world makes me or you or anybody else think that any human righteousness that we concoct or try to work out could deliver us? Human righteousness cannot do it. Now, of course, he's not speaking of one who is truly righteous because he has no sin, because we're all sinners. That's already settled in Scripture since the fall. And he's not even speaking of one who has Christ's righteousness imputed here, because no sin is charged to him. You know, that's why we need the righteousness of God. That's why the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Human righteousness won't do it when sin enters into the picture. But with the righteousness of God, which is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, not only will sin not enter the picture, sin cannot enter the picture. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I'm a sinner. I mean sin cannot be charged where the righteousness of God is already charged. That's what I mean. That's why we don't trust ourselves. You see, this is one who is not truly righteous, and a man's own righteousness in which he trusts. It's like those that we read about last time in Luke 18. They trust in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The best righteousness of the best of human beings cannot deliver from transgression. The only thing that can deliver from transgression is the righteousness of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he says here that when a sinner is brought to repentance, he talks about turn from your wickedness. Now, none of us by nature will turn from our wickedness. If left to ourselves, we won't do it. So when a sinner is brought to repentance, to turn from his wickedness, what does the Bible mean when it talks about turning from our sin, turning from our wickedness, turning from our idols? Well, whenever the Bible speaks of turning from sin, it always has in mind, and most of the time it's stated out, it always has in mind turning to someone, doesn't it? In fact, the only way a sinner truly turns from his sin, his wickedness, and from his own righteousness is when he turns to Christ for salvation. I mean, he can turn to religion, but he's still not turning from his sin, is he? He can turn to his own works. He can turn over a new leaf. He can start acting differently. He can do a lot of things that society and religion would applaud. But he has not turned from his sin and wickedness until God brings him to turn to Christ. And so when a sinner is brought to repentance, what is he brought to? He's brought to trust in the living God. He's brought to trust in Christ for all forgiveness, for all salvation, for all righteousness. And what he says here, that sinner shall not fall. Look at verse 14. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. That term, you may see in your concordance there, the term lawful and right, that term means to do judgment and justice. Now let me ask you a question. How can a sinner in the sight of holy God do judgment and justice? How is that possible? To do with that which is right and lawful. Well, look over at Jeremiah 23. And you remember this. Now, Jeremiah is contemporary with Ezekiel. While Ezekiel's prophesying in Babylon, the captivity, Jeremiah has been prophesying in Jerusalem. Now, when the city and the temple is destroyed, as you know, Jeremiah was carted off to Egypt. And so whether he's there at this particular time or not, or getting ready to leave or whatever, we don't know. But look at what he says in verse 5 of chapter 23. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall do what? Do that which is lawful and right. Same language. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's the work of Christ, you see. It's true that sinners can act justly and rightly towards each other as far as our dealings with each other, and we should. But that doesn't make up righteousness before God. And that certainly will not be God's assessment of a sinner turning from his wickedness and turning to the Lord. And it says in verse 6 there, in his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So all of this has in mind and in view turning to Christ. You see, repentance not only involves turning from immorality, but it involves turning from our own righteousnesses. Paul shows that in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't he? So there's no amount or degree of human righteousness that can save a person from sin, only the righteousness of God in Christ. Now look at verse 15. Now here, this describes the actions of sinners who have truly repented. In other words, is their repentance genuine? Or is it just fake? He says, if the wicked restore the pledge, that is what they promised to pay, give again that is robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now that, as I said, that's not describing one who's trying to work out a righteousness of his own before God, as in salvation by works. In fact, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he said that Israel did not achieve righteousness for that very reason in Romans chapter 9 and in how many other places. It's impossible for a sinner to be justified before God by works. And then you remember how the Bible teaches from the very beginning that man in sin cannot work his way to righteousness. But this is describing one who has truly from the heart been brought by the Holy Spirit to true repentance. It's kind of like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus when he was converted? It's recorded in Luke 19 and 8. He said, I will restore fourfold that which I've taken, you know. That Zacchaeus is not telling the Lord there, you've given me a leg up, now I'm going to work out my own righteousness. No. He's just simply saying this was the thoughts of his heart, a repentant heart. And that's what he's saying here. So verse 16 says, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, just and right. He shall surely live. Well, life is in Christ. And when he talks about up there in verse 15, without committing iniquity, he's certainly not talking about anybody who's sinlessly perfect. He's talking about one who's turned from his wickedness to the Lord, walking by faith. And here he's talking about a lifestyle of faith in Christ and true love for the Lord. Well, look what happens. Now here, God has set before them life and death. Now that's what's happened. That didn't just start in chapter 33. I mean, Ezekiel's been prophesying of that all along, hadn't he? God has set forth before them the way of eternal life for all who come to him as sinners seeking mercy. Every time the gospel is preached, that's what God does. He sets before us eternal life and eternal death. The way. And so he says in verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. So what does he do? What happens when the way of life, and they say, God, that's not fair. That's what they're saying there. You're not being just. You see, they're offended. That's what that statement, the way of the Lord is not equal. God is not just. God's not being fair with us. He's talking about salvation for sinners by grace. And look at verse 18. He says, when the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. I mean, that refers to anybody who has iniquity, even the religious. He says in verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal, O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his way. God says your way is not equal. Your way is not just. You see, fallen, sinful man persists in his depravity by bringing false charges against God. You remember how the Apostle Paul dealt with that in Romans 9? Is there injustice with God? God saves by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with the works of the sinner. That's the offense of grace. Somebody comes along, they says, now you mean I've been trying to be good all my life? And that doesn't earn me a thing? Are you kidding me? God justifies the ungodly, not those who deserve it. And the reason is because there's none of us who deserve it. God gives wretched sinners the same salvation by his mercy and grace. Here's a religious person. Here's the rich young man. Lord, I've kept those from my youth up. Here's the thief on the cross. When they enter, I don't know about the rich young man, if he did enter heaven or not. There's nothing indicated there in that episode. But if God were to save that rich young man and he entered heaven with the thief, they would enter heaven on equal terms. That's right. Both washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Here's Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. And here's the woman at the well, an adulterous woman. If God saved them both, it would be equally by grace. The woman at the well was not in more need of grace and mercy than Nicodemus. That's what this whole thing's all about, you see. But man in his pride, he says, well, we want to be judged after our ways. But that's death. Well, look at verse 21. He says, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten, the city is fallen. Now, this is the one who escaped. You know, there was one person that we know of who escaped out of the city and came to Babylon, and he delivered the report. He told Ezekiel, he told the people, the city is fallen. Uh-oh. Well, God's word is true. And he says, verse 22, now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and he opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb. You know, Ezekiel's referring to the time he could not speak to the people until God gave him a revelation to prophesy. The only thing Ezekiel could say up to this point was what God told him to say. Apparently, he couldn't even just have a conversation with people. He was dumb in that sense. But now he said, I was no more dumb. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land is given us for an inheritance. What are they pleading here? Well, they're going back to Abraham. They had their physical connection to Abraham. Abraham's our father. That ought to count for something. We're Jews. We're physical descendants of Abraham. And we're righteous because we're Abraham's seed. Abraham was only one man. We're many. Turn over to Isaiah 51 with me. Look at this. This phrase about Abraham being one is found in this prophecy of Isaiah here, one which speaks of God restoring waste places. And listen to who it's directed. Verse 1 of Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness. You that what? Seek the Lord. That means they're seeking the righteousness which is of faith in Christ, the promised Messiah. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father. That is, what did Abraham believe? Well, he looked to Christ, John chapter 8. And unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. He's just one man. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You see, that prophecy seems aimed at God's restoration of waste places. And these people here in Ezekiel, they felt that since Abraham had a claim to the land and he was all by himself, shouldn't they have an even greater claim to that land? Because there's more of them. But you see, that prophecy in Isaiah 51 is directed to who? those who follow after righteousness, true righteousness, those who follow after Christ. Not just a physical connection to Abraham. So here they are. Jerusalem's destroyed. It's all over. That's what they're saying. But Ezekiel steps in and he tells them, now no, there's something greater coming. There's a greater glory. Look at verse 25. Now here they're pleading their physical connection with Abraham. But he says, wherefore saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat with the blood. That's idolatry. You lift up your eyes toward your idols. You shed blood. Shall you possess the land? You've given up your rights to the land by your sin. An idolater. You stand upon your sword, you work abomination, you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and shall you possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the cave shall die of the pestilence, for I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. The mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through, and then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of their abominations which they have committed. So, they've given up their claim to the land because of their sin. And what this does, it vindicates God's word. It vindicates God's prophet. Verse 30, also thou, the son of man, the children of thy people, still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Now, we don't know if that's sarcasm or if they really want to hear what he has to say. But they knew this, the city was smitten. The city was fallen. Now, Ezekiel preached that. None of these other prophets did. They said everything's okay back there. But now we know the city's destroyed. So they say, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Verse 31, and they come unto to thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, and with their heart goeth after their covetousness. They draw near with their mouth, but their heart's far from me, Christ said. And lo, thou art unto them a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Ezekiel speaks of hope. He speaks of a bright future. He speaks the gospel. And they say, we love to hear it. But they don't believe it. They walk away unaffected. And when this cometh to pass, verse 33, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. When God's word is fulfilled, they're going to know this man spoke the truth. They judge because they hear. The people will be judged by God, rather, because they hear, but they don't heed God's word. They would not repent, just like over in the book of James that we read. They looked in the mirror. They saw themselves. They walked away, forgot what they heard. I think that's a terrible, terrible indictment, isn't it? That's a tragedy. Here he is talking about the hope of the bright future that will come in Christ. And they heard it, said they loved it. Some of them probably even said, we want to hear more. But they didn't believe it. Is it possible that we could be sitting and hearing and just walk away unaffected? That's the tragedy of hope denied, isn't it? Christ said, you know, before he related those false prophets in Matthew 7, he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is it to do the will of the Father? It's to believe on the Son. I thought about this in my situation, in yours, and how I thank God for the new covenant. I really do. God's grace in Christ. Because you know what he says in the new covenant? He said, I'm going to put my spirit within them. We're going to read about that in chapter 34. I'll put my spirit within them. I'll give them a new heart. They'll hear what I have to say. They'll believe it. They'll be my people and I'll be their God. That's all the I wills of God, because I know if left to our will, we'll just walk out, whatever's said. And you know, we as believers, we can do that too. You know that? We can hear the words of the Lord. He can speak to us about our situations and what we're going through, and we can just walk out like it, might as well just like water off a duck's back, can't we? I've done it. You do it too. It can happen. That's to me, that's such a tragedy too. When God brings a sinner under the preaching of His Word, what our prayer ought to be is, Lord, let me heed, let me hear, let me heed what You have to say to me. Give me ears to hear. Don't let me just walk out of here like I've been to church, you know. Well, big deal. You've been to church. Did you feed upon the Word of God? Did I feed upon it? Do you know it's possible to even preach it and not hear it? I believe that. I think one of the most common places that men miss Christ is standing behind a pulpit. I really do. And that's why I pray, Lord, don't let me just walk away from here and not be affected by what I've just heard. Let me love Christ, follow Him. Let me strive to be like Him. Not in order to be righteous, because that I can't do that. But because I already am. For He is the Lord my righteousness. All right.